We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Let me tell you what we're going to start off with, and that's firstly ask the question of why the Reformation? Why are we departing from our normal procedure by picking up on a particular history lesson? God, it is a strange thing. If you're a visitor amongst us, come back again another time, because this is quite unlike the rest of our normal Sunday evenings. I mean, there's bits and pieces the same, but it's quite different otherwise. Anyway, come back again, we'd love to have you. But if you're a regular, you'll see it's quite different. And why are we doing it differently? Well, on All Saints Day, 465 years ago, Martin Luther knocked up his theses on the door in the church in Wittenberg. Tomorrow is All Saints Day. And so tonight's the night to celebrate the Great Reformation. However, in the last 8 years, this is the first time we've done it. So why are we doing it? Well, it's important to understand history. It's important to understand history because in understanding history, you understand yourself. You understand why we are the way we are, why we think the way we think, why we follow the practices we follow. Now, that doesn't confine us to those practices and traditions and ways, but helps us to understand them. When we understand them properly, we may want to throw them away and say, well, they're a useless lot of traditions, let's change. We don't look over the past to understand ourselves in order to follow what we do, but so as to rightly understand ourselves. For you cannot help but be an heir of some tradition, and we within this congregation are an heir of a particular tradition called the Reformation. It's also important, though, because in the experience of the Reformation, certain theological views were clarified. Certain issues were clarified. Samuel Johnson says that you can depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Those who are facing exams in a fortnight know exactly what he means by that. When a man is willing to go to the stake and to be burnt to death for an issue, it does clarify the issue. It does say, here we stand. It clarifies it in two ways, really. It actually says, this is where people think he's wrong, in that they're willing to burn him for it, and this is where he thinks he's right, in that he's willing to be burnt for it. It does clarify issues that in our age of tolerance and relativism, we have blurred, especially issues concerning the most controversial of all topics within Christendom, the Lord's Supper. So what are we going to do tonight? Well, there's no way we're going to look at the whole Reformation or the whole 16th century. We'll actually keep ourselves down to the English Reformation tonight, because the English Reformation was fought about the Lord's Supper in a way that the Continental Reformation wasn't. And there's no way we're going to cover the 16th century history of England. We're going to cut it down just to 1555. Indeed, we're not even really going to be looking at 1555 alone. We'll just be looking at the fact that certain men, some nine men from February 1555 through to March 1556, nine men went to the stake on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, why? You see, you can look at the Reformation at three distinct levels. The first two you find in your junior high school years in the history course that we're all inflicted, is all inflicted upon us, and which really don't make sense without the third one, but the secular historians of the high schools in the Department of Education can't write about the third one because we're not allowed to talk about anything Christian in schools. But the first two you can write about. That is, the Reformation takes place politically. Certain kings arise, certain nationalism is involved. If it wasn't for the fact of anti-Italian feelings in the German community, especially, say, with Frederick the Elector of Saxony, who protected Martin Luther, well, the Reformation wouldn't have followed the course that it followed. If it wasn't for the fact that the Habsburg family controlled the Pope, and therefore when Henry went for his divorce, which all the other kings were having in those days, that he wasn't allowed to because the wife he wanted divorced happened to be of the Habsburg families. If it wasn't for that kind of political intrigue, then England wouldn't have cut off from the Roman jurisdiction in the way it did. There's a political aspect to the Reformation. There is a second aspect to it. That is the abuses to which the church and the medieval church had come. The fact that services were all held in different languages than the language that people were speaking. No one spoke Latin, but that's the way the services were. The controversy over indulgences that Martin Luther fought out, or the money-making procedures to build the great Roman cathedral. There is the question of the monasteries and their acquisition of most of England and the wealth of England, and Henry's breaking of the monasteries and the monastic lands. There's all kinds of abuses about pluralism, clergy holding down more than one job. I should talk. I'm the rector here and at Mill Hill Road and the chaplain at the University of New South Wales. I'm a great pluralist. But there's that great abuse to the system where clergymen have more than one job and where people give jobs to their relatives as well. That's another abuse. There are all kinds of abuses that were cleaned up and needed to be cleaned up, and if they weren't cleaned up by the Reformation, they were cleaned up by the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Church in the Council of Trent tidied up many of those abuses. Now, those two levels of historical analysis anybody can do, even in junior high school days. But neither of them makes sense of the 16th century without the third level, and that is the theological ferment that was involved. Humanism in the late 15th, early 16th century taught people to read their Bibles for themselves, taught the scholars to read it in the original languages, not in Latin, and taught them to translate it into the language of the people. People, when they start reading the Bible, get themselves into terrible trouble. They find themselves converted. And that happened on a large scale across Europe during the early part of the 16th century. Men and women came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as they read the scriptures for themselves. They came to an understanding that man stands before God justified by faith alone, through the grace of God. They came to understand that Jesus had died in their place and they were fully pardoned. They were free and forgiven and able to approach God themselves. And they didn't need any other intermediary, anybody else but Jesus, their ultimate mediator. They learned of the sufficiency of the scriptures, that God's word was sufficient for salvation and for life as Christian people. But in England, this was fought out on a combination of all three levels around the Lord's Supper. For in England, it was the bishops who were converted. Now, there is a miracle to start with. And the Archbishop of Canterbury himself was converted. He then wrote a new prayer book for the people of England and brought it, by what is called the Act of Uniformity, into legislative effect in every church in the land. You were not allowed to use any other book than his prayer book. You see how politics and theology and ironing out the abuses of the old prayer books all get rolled into one controversy and one issue. This man in particular, Archbishop Cranmer, C-R-A-N-M-E-R, Cranmer, wrote his prayer book, published it over several editions, 1552 being his last one, and brought it onto the Church of England by law. It set out a reformed view of salvation. But the key area, which was of great controversy for the people in the pew, was the subject of the Lord's Supper. For what he did to the Lord's Supper was nobody's business. It just wasn't the same anymore. Some people actually physically rose up in revolt For so peculiar was the activity of church under his prayer book that it didn't seem like church anymore. It seemed like play acting. It just seemed like having games. It seemed like a party. It didn't seem like the Mass, which is not surprising because it wasn't like the Mass. Cranmer was the Archbishop under Henry VIII, and you'll notice in your outline, if you were fortunate enough to be here on time and get one, that after Henry died, Edward VI, the boy king, came to the throne. He died as a teenager in 1553. He ruled under a couple of elderly uncles who were thoroughly Protestant men and therefore advanced the Protestant Reformation. But upon his death, his stepsister, Mary I, came back from Europe to take over the throne. Mary was the daughter of the divorced wife of Henry, that is the very first one, the one he didn't decapitate but divorced. That is, Mary comes from the Catholic side of the family. And Mary, between 1553 and 1558, tried to bring, by law, Roman Catholicism back into England. She only lived the 5 years as Queen of England, and she died childless. Then Elizabeth, her again stepsister, came back from banishment and took upon herself the Queen. That's Elizabeth I, not our present one, 1558. And she brought back the Protestant Reformation and Cranmer's Prayer Book. Slightly modified, but basically Cranmer's Prayer Book. That is, England becomes a nothing under Henry VIII, a Protestant nation under Edward VI, a Roman Catholic nation under Mary I, a Protestant nation under Elizabeth I. It's during the reign of Mary, when the Roman Catholic order is being reinstituted, that Cranmer's prayer book becomes objectionable. That Cranmer becomes objectionable. And that he and the leading bishops and theologians of the Protestant Edwardian time have to be dealt with. They are executed in a fashion which, to our reading, is terribly barbaric and hideous, to burn people at the stake. But yet, we mustn't play up the physical side of it, for you'll find Elizabeth I did the same to the Catholics when she came back. That was just their way. It was just a more barbaric society than we live in. We only have napalm and atom bombs. We don't go in for anything like burnings. So the barbarity of it is not the point. The issue is that these were men who were not in any sense criminals. They were in no sense traitorous. But they were men who happened to be in power when there was a significant change in religious belief of the monarch. They were men who would not go back on what they had written in the prayer book. And the area in which they were asked to go back was on their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And each one explicitly refused to turn back from their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, with the exception of the great Cranmer himself, who recanted several times under pressure, but who, in his last moments, on the day in which he was to be executed, was placed in a church building with a great crowd and called upon to again recant, but instead, well, he did. He recanted all his recantations and said, "What I wrote in my book was the truth," and went to the flames, preaching and teaching people still that his books were right, and indeed disfiguring his body, his hand, and saying it was the one that sinned in its recantation. These men died for what we're going to talk about in a little while. They died because they believed it was so important and it was the truth. Their enemies killed them because they believed it was so important and it was a lie. They're very big issues we deal with in this night. That's enough to set the scene. Why don't we sing another ripper hymn? All Saints Day tomorrow, so there is a Nate hymn, number 460. Thanks, Tim. Well, it's not the aim to give a detailed exposition of this passage, as is our custom. I'm sure we've done it in previous days, and you can borrow the tape from up in the tape library afterwards, or buy a copy if you're so minded. Rather, it's just to pick up on three ideas from this passage, and for you to find them in the passage. The first one is the idea of Christ being the priest. I want to underline the word "the" here. It's not just any old priest he is, but he is ultimately the priest. That is, he is the intermediary one. He is the one who stands between God and us, working reconciliation for us, offering sacrifices that will make us acceptable to God. Now, where in the passage do you see that being taught, that Christ is the priest who makes the sacrifices perfectly for us? Verse 11 of chapter 10. Sorry? Chapter 9, verse 11. Is outside our passage, but it's a ripper verse. You're quite right. When Christ came as high priest to the good things already, but that's outside our passage. In other words, it's not all just in this passage, but we just confine ourselves to this passage now. Yeah? Verse 12, yes, you see that when this priest had offered for all time, and this priest there is Jesus. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God, isn't he? Yeah, where else do we see it? Verse 24 of chapter 9. The entering into the sanctuary is the role and function of the priest. Only he could enter into the sanctuary of the temple. Indeed, the ultimate sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter, and that once a year. Christ doesn't enter into that one, he enters into heaven itself, the heavenly sanctuary, and appears for us. Right, he represents us there. Yeah, where else? Verse 26 talks of Christ there as the priest, does it? He has appeared once for all time, I think that is, really. But he does offer sacrifice, doesn't he? He does it by the sacrifice of himself. He may not be the priest there. He may be willing to be the sacrifice. He certainly is the sacrifice. I think he's the priest as well. But that's one you'd have to hold as a possible. Where else do we see it? Yeah, verse 21 of chapter 10, isn't he? He's the great priest over the house of God. He is the great priest. The great high priest he's also called in the epistle, of course, but that's outside our passage here. Just the great priest here. Yeah, what else? Verse 12, yes, he's the priest who offers the sacrifice. In fact, you see, wherever it talks about him offering, it's the same. Verse 25 of chapter 9, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. He does go in to offer himself. The idea of offering is the idea of priesthood. What is an offertory? An offertory is a giving up to God. What does he offer up? He offers up sacrifices. What sacrifice in particular? Himself. He is the priest, the great priest who offers the great sacrifice. Anywhere else you see it? Verse 9:24. Yes, he's entering the sanctuary there. 10:1. How do you see it there, Tony? Ah, good point there. Yes, thank you. The priests repeatedly offered sacrifices, and they are a shadow of the good thing to come. The good thing to come is, of course, Jesus. So, therefore, if they're a shadow of him, he must be the reality. He must be the ultimate priest. All right, that's a clever point. It's actually not in my notes, that one. There's one other that I found in verse 14 of chapter 10. I can't remember what it is now. Oh, yes, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That assumes he has made a sacrifice. That is, Jesus is the great priest who acts as the mediator between God and man, especially by offering the sacrifice. Now, what is the sacrifice? I suggest the sacrifice is himself. Where do you see that in this passage? That Christ is the sacrifice. Well, start down there. Yes, I saw a hand down there. It was Alan Greterix, wasn't it? Now he can't find it. 10 verse 10. Yes, he is made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yeah? 10 verse 20. Yep, it's through, by the new and living way which he opened up through the curtain, that is his body. How do you see that one, Linda? I agree with you, but how do you see it? His body is the sacrifice by which we can enter into the sanctuary. It is a tricky verse, that, isn't it? That you enter in through his body. But that is how you do it, yes? 10 verse 5. Now, yes, the little section, verses 5 through to 8 and 9 there is tricky, isn't it? Because he says God doesn't want sacrifices. What God wants is obedience. Well, that's picking up what the Old Testament says, for example, Psalm 40, which he's quoting. And he says, all right, well, I've come not to offer up sacrifices, bulls and whole burnt offerings, etc., but to be obedient. Because he was obedient, he then could offer up one perfect sacrifice, himself. Karen? 9:28. Yeah, Christ was sacrificed. There, it's very clear, isn't it? That Jesus comes as a sacrifice, that he was sacrificed. Yeah? Where else do we see it? 9:26. 9:26. Yes, but now he's appeared once for all, the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yeah? Verse 25 gives it to you too, does it? Yes, every time you come to the idea of blood in the New Testament, you've got to take into the account that it can be speaking of blood being shed. That it's a sacrificial language. They've got a great passion in the Bible to talk about blood. Now, a lot of the modern translations do away with it, and they just use the word death because blood sounds so kind of, well, yeah, crude. But it loses the sacrificial element in it. Right? The blood offered. He offers the blood. Right? Yeah, where else? Chapter 10, verse 9, I hear. Yeah, he does it with 10:9. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. That is the first sacrifice he offers, the obedience. But that is what makes him fit as a sacrifice in verse 10. It's his death which is the sacrifice. His giving of his body. Anywhere else in the passage? 10:12. The priest had offered for one time the one sacrifice for sins. Doesn't say what that sacrifice was there, does it? But elsewhere we've told what it was that he offered, yeah. Richard? Verse 19. Yes, we enter by the blood of Jesus. So that's sacrificial language. How can you enter by the blood of Jesus? It's the blood shed for us. You'll notice there in verse 19 we go in by the blood, and in verse 20 we go in by the body. When your body and blood aren't together, you know what's happened, don't you? Down intensive care again. We enter in through his death, through his sacrificial death. Yes, Elizabeth? 10:14. Sorry, I couldn't hear too well there, Elizabeth. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those. Well, that certainly is him as a priest there. In the context, it's no doubt what the sacrifice is, but in itself you couldn't prove that he was the sacrifice, I don't think. But of course he is both. He is both priest and sacrifice. All right, now the real key one that we need to see is the third point. This is the important one, that Christ is the sufficient priest and sacrifice. that Christ in his priestly function of offering himself up as a sacrifice is sufficient for our sins, so that you do not need to offer up any more sacrifices, and so that you cannot offer up any more sacrifices. 10:14 again. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. 10:11 and 12. Yes, the contrast of verses 11 and 12, which is again the contrast earlier in the chapter, isn't it? Of the necessity to repeat the sacrifices under the old Jewish system, but the sufficiency of Christ in verse 12. When this priest had offered up for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, he'd done his job. He doesn't have to stand around all day. He can sit down because he's finished the job. The one sacrifice for sins. Yeah, where else? 10:10. Yeah, again, once for all is being emphasized there, isn't it, Linda? In verses 26 and 28 of chapter 9, again uses the phrase once for all, doesn't that though? When he appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin. And in verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He appears a second time, not to be sacrificed again. He appears a second time to save those who are waiting for him. Yep. Robert? 10:18. Ah, yeah, now here's the great punchline, isn't it? Where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You don't need any more sacrificing for sin once there is forgiveness. I mean, if they're forgiven, well, why are you sacrificing? If you are sacrificing, what does that imply? Obviously, they're not forgiven. But where can you prove that from the Bible here, from this passage? Verse 26. Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world if they weren't forgiven. Is that what's being said? Yes, the holy place had to be entered yearly. And if, whereas Christ has gone there permanently, not yearly. Christ has entered to deal with it completely. It doesn't have to be repeated, but there's an easier, more straightforward point there, where it shows that going back to offer sacrifices again indicates that you're not forgiven. Where do you see that? 10:4. Al, you have what?
It says the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sins.
Yep. The bulls and goats don't take away sins. 10:2. You pick up 10:2. If it could, if what could, we have to go to 10:1, don't we? This reason can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being offered, for the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have any guilt. They would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. It's verse 3, isn't it? These sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. To constantly be sacrificing is to constantly be declaring that you're not forgiven. If you don't sacrifice, and you're a godly person, it's because you're already forgiven. If you've already been forgiven, there's no need to go and offer a sacrifice. But if you've got to offer a sacrifice every year, then what's that saying? Saying you still need it, doesn't it? Now, the claim of verse 18 of chapter 10 is that they have been forgiven. The worshippers who worship through the sacrifice of Christ, they have been fully pardoned. And therefore there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. It's not only that you no longer need to sacrifice, you no longer can sacrifice. For as soon as you start up sacrificing, what are you saying about the death of Jesus? That's beautiful, Louise. Why don't you hop up there and say it so we can all hear you? Because she doesn't want to. That's a very good reason too. We're saying that the death of Jesus is insufficient. We're saying in some way it is flawed. In some way it hasn't done the job. It's not just that you do not need to be offering sacrifices anymore. You cannot offer sacrifices anymore. That's not an option available to you unless you want to give up Jesus. Unless you want to say that one was in some way inadequate, insufficient, defective. And so, the tremendous thump that comes through in this passage, you see it over and again, don't you, where he keeps saying, once for all. Where can we pick it up? We see it in verse 26 of chapter 9, don't we? Once for all. You see it in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. I can see it again down in chapter 10, verse 10. If you don't sacrifice, and you're a godly person, it's because you're already forgiven. If you've already been forgiven, there's no need to go and offer a sacrifice. But if you've got to offer a sacrifice every year, then what's that saying? Saying you still need it, doesn't it? Now, the claim of verse 18 of chapter 10 is that they have been forgiven. The worshippers who worship through the sacrifice of Christ, they have been fully pardoned. And therefore there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. It's not only that you no longer need to sacrifice, you no longer can sacrifice. For as soon as you start up sacrificing, what are you saying about the death of Jesus? That's beautiful, Louise. Why don't you hop up there and say it so we can all hear you? Because she doesn't want to. That's a very good reason too. We're saying that the death of Jesus is insufficient. We're saying in some way it is flawed. In some way it hasn't done the job. It's not just that you do not need to be offering sacrifices anymore. You cannot offer sacrifices anymore. That's not an option available to you unless you want to give up Jesus. Unless you want to say that one was in some way inadequate, insufficient, defective. And so, the tremendous thump that comes through in this passage, you see it over and again, don't you, where he keeps saying, once for all. Where can we pick it up? We see it in verse 26 of chapter 9, don't we? Once for all. You see it in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. I can see it again down in chapter 10, verse 10. There are other ones where we have that phrase, once for all. I think they're the ones, aren't they? There are others. The great thump. Now remember, the Epistle of Hebrews is written to people who, having left Judaism, have become Christians and are now tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author uses a whole series of arguments to show that everything they want in Judaism is fulfilled in Jesus. When it comes to the whole cultic activity of the temple, the ritual of sacrifices, it is a key thrust of his argument that what Jesus has done as the great priest, offering himself as the great sacrifice, is to make any other sacrifice not only redundant, but impossible for Christians. That is the thump in chapters 9 and 10. You can see it elsewhere in the writings of the New Testament, but let me ask whether you've understood that properly. Do you want to ask questions about that? Because if this stone isn't in the building, the rest of the evening is going to go right down. Want to ask questions about that? Make comment about that. Jeffrey? Is there a difference between sacrificing for sin and other kinds of sacrifices, harvest festival kind of sacrifice, and Thanksgiving sacrifice, and so on? Yes, there is. They're talking about sacrificing for sin. Because the New Testament teaches that Christians are to present their whole bodies as living sacrifices to God. And so it's right that we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God, but not in order to get right with God. Not in terms of forgiveness of sins, not in terms of establishing a justification. That's totally inappropriate. What is the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, if they seem so redundant at this point? It's because chapter 10, verse 1. That is the purpose, they're told there. It's so as to be a shadow of the reality that is to come. It's so as to give us the mental vocabulary and framework in which to make sense of the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? It's a massive visual aid system. However, it did function in itself. God, in his mercy, granted people forgiveness who put their faith and confidence in the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because if they were doing that, then they would do that when the real Lamb came. Yeah? Other questions, comment people want to make at this stage?
What about the sacrifice as a reminder for...
Sorry? I've missed the question, Chai.
About talking about why
you
have Old Testament
sacrifice. You think another reason for having an Old Testament sacrifice is to keep teaching people about their sinfulness? Yes, I think it has that effect and function, and most likely has that purpose too. Yeah. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament you can get this same teaching. Can anyone think quickly where you get the idea of the sufficiency of Jesus' death? The sufficiency of his resurrection. The sufficiency, rather, is sacrifice. That you do not need any other. Can anything anywhere else in the New Testament quickly where that comes across?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion, what happens at the crucifixion that gives you that? Yeah, in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus' last words, you see, it is finished. It's more than, I've come to the end of the road. He has accomplished that which he set out to do. The great claim of Christ is in his death he has finished and accomplished the work. Anywhere else where you can think that he is the sole mediator? Romans chapter 5, what about that, Bill? Romans 5 verse 17, through the one man came forgiveness. Yeah, real forgiveness comes through this one man to all. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5 is a marvellous verse which points to the singularity, to use a Conan Doyle phrase, the singularity of Jesus, the uniqueness of him. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. It's the same kind of ideas then. The Hebrews passage pulls it out further and further, and so that you can see there can be no other alternative, there can be no repetition, there can be no sacrifices. But if you ponder 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, you'll see the same truth is there. There is God, there is man, and there is one mediator. There's one go-between. Between God and man. That is the man Jesus Christ. And he functions as that mediator because he is the ransom for all men in his death. It's a teaching you find elsewhere in the New Testament in the Bible. Well, before we ponder it further and its effects in terms of the Reformation and the Lord's Supper, I thought we'd sing another hymn and spend some time praying about the death of Jesus. But we'll sing our hymn first, because I'm sure you'd like to stand and stretch. I'd like to draw your attention to the notices at the back of this sheet, but I understand some of you haven't got it. It's still the case, is it? Hands up those who haven't got one of these grey sheets. Then I'll just... Now, there are certain issues that the Reformation wrestled with during the Reformation. Lord's Supper issues that the people wrestled with during the Reformation. two in particular that have certain consequences. The first is, where is Christ? We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, where is the Lord at the time of the supper? There was a long debate prior to the Reformation on this issue, and at the time of the Reformation, the generally settled answer was that the Lord was present in the bread and the wine. There was disagreement still in the way in which he was present in the bread and the wine, but he was considered to be present there, in it, by it, with it, under it, however you want to do it. One of the favourite views was that of transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread and wine changed to be the substance of Jesus, though it still smelt and looked, accidentally one may pun, as bread and wine. The Reformers opposed this. They opposed any location of the person of Jesus in the elements of bread and wine. They said that the body of Christ is in heaven. That is where he was resurrected and ascended to be. That is where he now sits at the right hand of God. And he is present here in this world in spirit, not in body, in spirit, in the hearts of believers. At the supper then, they say, at the supper, with our mouth and our teeth, we munch on bread and wine. But in our hearts, we remember Christ, and he dwells with us. Or if you wish to use the language of John 6, we feed on the living bread spiritually in our hearts, not physically, as it is spiritual bread. You get it in the famous words of the distribution of the bread and the wine that Cranmer put into his prayer book of 1552. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. The place where Christ is not in the bread nor in the wine, but in you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you eat just bread and wine. That's all you're eating, to your own damnation. But you do not eat Jesus in any form, fashion, or shape if you're not a believer. The bread and the wine, then, are signs or symbols or sacraments. And the word sacrament is used interchangeably in the prayer book for the word sign. It's the same thing. They're signs, symbols, or words of God to us to remind us of Jesus. But the activity is that of remembering. Take and eat this in remembrance. Remember Christ and feed on him spiritually by the Spirit in your heart. The second issue with which they wrestled was that of the direction of the sacrament, whether it was Godward or manward. The sacrament was considered by the contemporaries of the Reformers as being Godward in its direction. It was an offering up of Jesus to God, an offering up of the sacrifice that we may be forgiven of our sins. Its direction was as Godward in that it was a representing or a repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You see, of course, how very important it is that the bread and the wine actually is Jesus then. That it's not just your heart. It's a tangible thing, the stuff, the substance. That now is Jesus, and I now offer that to God. What is unimportant is that I eat it. And at the time of the Reformation, you didn't eat the bread and the wine very much. Well, the layman never drank the wine, only the priest did that, for lots of reasons, not the least fear of spilling it, because after all, that's the blood of Jesus, and what do you do when you spill the blood of Jesus? But you don't eat it. The congregation didn't eat it. It was of no interest to eat the bread and wine particularly. Some would occasionally. But of course, when you did, you had to make sure that you fasted so that Jesus didn't mingle with anything else in your body, so that he wasn't contaminated in you. And so you fasted for hours beforehand to make sure that you were a pure and fit chalice for Jesus. And you had to go and say confession beforehand. And it's only if you had confessed and purified your soul and fasted and purified your body that you could then be a fit home for Jesus to come. So most people didn't go to communion. They didn't eat and drink. They just attended the Mass where the sacrifice took place, and they were participants by their very presence as the sign, as the sacrament, as the became Jesus himself and was offered up to God for their forgiveness. The Reformers said that's not the case, that the sacrifice is actually manward in its direction. It's a word from God to us. It's a word which says, remember the death of my son. Remember his body broken like the piece of bread. Remember his blood poured out like the wine. Remember him. It's a word from God to man. It's manward in its direction. Today, there's a lot of blurring of the issue because most people in most traditions now acknowledge that the Reformers were right, that you cannot offer a sacrifice for sins and remain Christian because it denies Hebrews 9 and 10. And so now they offer up all kinds of other things. You still offer up Jesus, but you offer up your life with Jesus. You offer up the Eucharist. You offer up thanksgiving. You offer up all kinds of things, but you don't actually offer up a propitiatory sacrifice in, say, Anglo-Catholic churches. And all that is really doublespeak. It's gobbledygook in the end. The direction is still the same. They're still trying to present something to God that will make them in some way acceptable to him. Whereas the message of the sacrament is the message of God to us, that we are already acceptable to him. That was the great issue. Look at the consequences, because they are enormous. It's hard when you first hear it to grasp that men actually committed themselves to death on that issue. But that's what it is, because they say in that issue, the truth of the gospel hangs. Am I right with God because of what I offer to God? Or am I right with God because what God has already done in Christ, which he now tells me? Which way is the way to God? The Reformers had read their Bible. They were under no doubt at all that there was nothing that I could offer to God. Not even a reproduction of Jesus could I offer to God and make myself acceptable to him. That God had made me acceptable to him by his sacrifice that he had put forward for me. And so therefore what the sacrament comes is a meal where we remind each other, we proclaim to each other the Lord's death so that we will remember him and he lives in our hearts. Notice the difference, though. See, if Christ is present in the elements, in the bread and the wine, if I should hold up to you a piece of bread, we'll assume this watch is a piece of bread, I should hold up this piece of bread, which is now Jesus, what should you do? You must fall down and worship it. You cannot have Jesus here and sit on your backsides and say, how pleasant. If that is the Lord of glory, then what is appropriate is that you fall on your face and sing his praises with all the 24 elders and all those gathered around the Lamb's throne. If that is not Jesus, and you fall down on your face and sing his praises, you're an idolater. It's not a kind of issue that you can say, well, it is for him and it's not for her. I mean, it either is or it isn't. You're either an idolater or you're a blasphemer. For if it is Jesus and you're not willing to fall down in worship, you're a blasphemer. And if it's not Jesus and you do fall down in worship, you're an idolater. Take your pick. It's a very important issue. And then what do you do with the bread and the wine that's left over? It is reserved and sits in a special place in the church building, so that every time you go into the church building, you are in the presence of Christ again. And so the whole building takes on the aura, because the whole building becomes the temple of God. The New Testament says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not the building. But do you see where the whole ethos about holy buildings comes from? It comes from God living up in a little tabernacle sitting on the table somewhere, because he has been made at the previous celebration. It, of course, leads you to tremendous problems about eating him and vomiting him later, about dropping him or spilling him, about what the unbelievers are doing to him. Secondly, you see, it undermines the whole concept of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. For it constantly says that Christ's sacrifice is insufficient, that we offer something. Remember, we didn't offer Christ in the first place. Who was the priest who offered Christ in the first place? It is Christ himself. I am not worthy to make an offering to God. Only Christ was worthy to make the offering. Only Christ was worthy to be the sacrifice. I cannot now repeat his sacrifice. I cannot now offer him. Nor can any other man. It consistently says that I am unforgiven, and so denies justification by faith alone. All the time I'm dropping in and out of salvation, depending on whether or not I've been to Mass lately. Christ's death then has saved me and forgiven me for all my sins in the past, my sins at this minute, my sins for the future. I am pardoned. I don't need to go back again and again and again and again and again. And I cannot do it without saying that somehow he has failed. It attacks the very heart of the idea of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, for it attacks the sufficiency of that sacrifice, that he, having committed the sacrifice, is seated at the right hand of God. It returns me back to that very Jewish system which Hebrews 10 teaches us he has replaced. It's not just that you do not need to sacrifice anymore, you cannot sacrifice anymore. And it gives me a very strange doctrine of the body of the Lord. For the New Testament consistently teaches that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, and from whence he will come again to judge the world and save those people who are waiting for him. But the idea of Jesus constantly being offered up in sacrifices where he comes back means that his body is all over the world. He doesn't have a normal human body, not even a normal resurrected body. He has little bits of body all over the world, constantly being reproduced. It's not the body of the Lord. And it says he comes back weekly, daily, hourly. He's coming back and forth, up and down all the time, where he says, "No, I go away from you. If I didn't go away from you, I couldn't send the Spirit to you." He is now here in his Spirit. And his absence from us is critical to the coming of the Spirit. And his return to us will be as the Judge and Saviour at the last day. Then every eye will see him. Not weekly down at the local rain shelter. The consequences of locating the person of Jesus, the body of Jesus, in the bread and the wine, and the consequences of seeing the sacrament as a Godward thing, rather than seeing Jesus located in the heart of the believer and the sacrament as a manward promise from God of forgiveness, the consequence of taking those two different ways is the consequence of heaven and hell. For how does a man get right with God? By what he offers, or by what God has done for him? It is for that reason that those men perished. It was for that reason that the other men killed them. Their way of dealing with controversy may have been intolerant and not our way, and I certainly don't want it to be that way again. But they were right in seeing the enormity of the difference. For it's a difference as large as all eternity. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about that? Or we sing another hymn and then have the Lord's Supper. When did the idea of transubstantiation came in? It's an Aristotelian idea. You won't find it much before Thomas Aquinas. He's the one who worked it out anyway. Thomas Aquinas's dates are, who can tell me please, 13th century? I look around in vain hope. If none of you know, I'll speak more confidently. Yeah, 13th century. Right? 1225, thank you. It doesn't work unless you're an Aristotelian, because it makes a distinction between substance and accidents. And it says that the bread has a substance, everything has substance and accidents. You see, this has substance. It is fundamentally timber. It has certain accidents about it, as he calls them, certain appearances. It's brown, it smells, it feels, it's touch, you see. Now, what happens in transubstantiation is the accidents stay the same. It still looks the same, still smells the same, touches, tastes, everything is the same. But the thing that it is, the substance, the stuff of it, is different. Now, if you don't hold that kind of distinction between substance and accidents, then the whole doctrine of transubstantiation is just gobbledygook. Now, as our society and human, mankind has moved a long way from Aristotle since the Aristotelian revival of the Middle Ages, so fewer and fewer people can even follow transubstantiation, let alone believe in it. And I think it is now fairly well an embarrassment to those whose tradition previously taught it. And you'll find more and more they are saying less and less about transubstantiation. But if you remove transubstantiation, you still want to have Jesus present. You've got to devise another method of getting him there. Go into dropping in and out of salvation if you do and don't go to Mass. Well, what it's saying constantly in the repetition of the sacrifice, that the sacrifice hasn't paid for all sins for all time. So it hasn't paid yet for your sins of this week. So you constantly have to have it done for you. So every time you're having a week, especially when you don't go to Mass, you're in great trouble. So in the end, the law comes down that not to go to Mass is a mortal sin. So that terrible legalism puts you in a great bind, doesn't it? Try a big voice for us. Yes, the teaching of the Catholic Church is now that it's not repeating the sacrifice, but representing the congregation to Calvary. And I think you'll find that that is the modern teaching of the Catholic Church. There's been a great movement in Catholic understanding at this point, but if you look at the Council of Trent, that's not what it's saying. Right? The Counter-Reformation was actually seeing a representing of Christ, the host. It's a representing of the sacrifice to God. Now, that is such an untenable view that modern Catholic theologians no longer hold it. But they are then left with the problem of what kind of sacrifice are we talking about? And so there has developed, not only in Roman Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism, and indeed in the Greek Orthodox Church as well, any of the sacrificial systems, new kinds of sacrifices to be able to maintain the sacrificial language and the sacrificial ritual while not going on with what is clearly an unbiblical idea of representing the Christ sacrifice as a propitiation. But I'd suggest to you that those kinds of languages that you can follow out through the Vatican II documents or through modern Anglo-Catholic documents wind up as something quite different to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the one we're commemorating in the Lord's Supper. And so you're now sacrificing the congregation to the people. No, you're bringing the sacrifice to the people. Well, you bring the sacrifice to the people by declaring the gospel. That's how the New Testament does it. Not by reenacting the sacrifice or whatever it is. And at this point, the theoreticians as to what they are doing in the sacrifice, in modern Catholic, by that I mean Anglo as well as Roman, and Orthodox theology, the theoreticians are all disagreeing as to exactly what they're doing. They're all just agreement on one thing. It is a sacrifice, and Christ is in the bread and the wine. They agree on those two points still. And so the motion is still Godward, and the idea of Christ's presence is still located in the elements. And they are still the two things for which the reformers went to the stake.
Philip Jensen wishes to state at this point that since the time of the Council of Trent, Catholic theologians have avoided using the word repetition.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.